Well, I hope you brought your Bibles with you this morning. You can open them to Hebrews chapter 10, where we will be looking at verses 19 through 25 this morning. And today we are starting a series entitled Life Together. And so for the next few weeks, we're going to look at topics related to the church and Christian community. And I think that it's especially timely given the focus that we've had on the building for the past year or two, that we stop and remind ourselves that the church is not this structure, but rather the people that gather in it. And because it's people, that means that it can be a source of blessing and frustration for us. There's a story of a father and son walking into church one Sunday. As they walk through the front door, the son looks up and notices a plaque on the wall, and he says, "Dad, what's the plaque for?" And the dad says, "Well, son, those are names of people who died in the service." And the boy said, "Was it the morning service or the evening service?" And we laugh at that, but we know that life in church can be difficult at times, and just because we are gathered with the redeemed of God does not mean that life will be easy with one another. But we need to be careful here too, because recently I was asked by an older pastor friend of mine how things were going in ministry. And I responded with some pastoral humor that's very cliche. I said something like, "Church would be great if it wasn't for the people." No offense to any of you. And I was kind of shocked. I just kind of threw that out there jokingly. And he grabbed my arm and he said, "Nate, you need to be careful. The church is the people. So not only is your terminology poor, but you better not speak badly about the bride of Christ." And then he went on to say, besides Life Point, maybe thinking that church would be great without the pastors. And that may be true at times as well, but it was a good lesson for me that we need to tread very lightly when speaking about the church. Friends, as we move through this series, it is my hope that we will be reminded of the great blessing that exists in Christian community. Because not all Christians have this blessing. There are those in prison, those who are sick and homebound, many missionaries in far-off lands who will stand alone in their faith. And so I want to remind us this morning specifically of both the blessings and the responsibilities that we have to one another in the church as we seek to live out the gospel together. Let me give you a little context to our text this morning in Hebrews. Hebrews is a book that is written to Jewish Christians who were tempted to give up their faith and go back to the old system of Judaism. And the author spends the first 10 chapters hammering out this theme that Jesus is better. He's a better prophet than Moses. He's a better priest than Aaron. He's a superior sacrifice than all the lambs that were slaughtered. He's a greater high priest because he is alive. He is risen from the dead. And the argument is, you need to consider Jesus. And if Jesus is in fact better, why would you want to go back? The author sees the church as a people in the wilderness, just like the ancient Israelites coming out of Egypt. And he begs them, don't fall in the wilderness like that first generation did because of unbelief. And the call is to keep moving forward together because Jesus is better. And so having spent the first 9.5 chapters making a doctrinal case for the superiority of Christ, he now turns his attention to the responsibilities that we have as a response to that in Christian community. So let's look at what he writes. Would you please stand with me to honor the reading of God's word? We are in Hebrews 10, looking at 19 through 25. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." You may be seated. Now you'll notice that the section begins with a very brief summary of the blessings that we have on account of the work of Christ. And so you look at the text. It says, we can enter the holy places. That is the very presence of God because he's opened a way for us. We have a great high priest who is continuing to intercede for us. And because of that, we're told to draw near. Now, that statement doesn't strike us like it would have a Jewish audience. Because if you know your Old Testament, you know that generally speaking, the command was stay back. We see this at Sinai when they received the law and constantly throughout the priestly system. So when the writer tells these people to draw near, he has to remind them again of why this is possible. Because Jesus is better. His work is permanent. His blood has opened a curtain, and he continues to serve as our high priest. He wants them to see that it is only because of the work of Christ that man can enter into the presence of God. Because Jesus is both the curtain in our access and the priest as our advocate. Do you realize, stop and think about the amazing privilege that is expressed here. That sinful man can enter into the presence of a holy God is not a small thing. We talk about it all the time so it doesn't weigh heavily upon us. But this is an amazing truth. But not only are we told to draw near, we're told to do it with full assurance and confidence. How's that possible? Well, the author just told us. Because we have an eternal high priest who has sprinkled us with his blood and who has washed us clean. You see, confidence doesn't come in the ability that you have to clean yourself up. It comes through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. It is who Jesus is and what he has done. It is not in your own merits. And get this, it is not even in your own faith that we place our assurance. It is in Christ. J. Gresham Machen writes this, "When you want assurance of your salvation, do not think about your faith, but about the person who is the object of your faith." Now, many of you, I'm sure, have spent time in Spurgeon's Morning and Evening, which is a devotional that if you're looking for something to read, I highly recommend it. About 10 years ago, I was reading through the morning of June 28th, and I came across this. I think it's his best one in the entire book. I wrote it down verbatim in my journal. And it's kind of long, but I want you to follow with what he says here because he just does it better than I could. He says, "It is ever the Holy Spirit's work to turn our eyes away from self to Jesus. But Satan's work is just the opposite of this. For he is constantly trying to make us regard ourselves instead of Christ. He insinuates, 'Your sins are too great for pardon. You have no faith. You do not repent enough. You will never be able to continue to the end. You have not the joy of his children. You have such a wavering hold of Jesus.' All these are thoughts about self, and we shall never find comfort or assurance by looking within." And I'm sure all of us have had moments where we've had those things come into our mind. But the Holy Spirit turns our eyes entirely away from self. He tells us that we are nothing, but that Christ is all in all. Remember, therefore, it is not thy hold of Christ that saves thee. It is Christ. It is not thy joy in Christ that saves thee. It is Christ. It is not even faith in Christ, though that be the instrument. It is Christ's blood and merits." And we sang about that in almost every song this morning. "Therefore, look not so much to thy hand with which thou art grasping Christ as to Christ. Look not to thy hope, but to Jesus, the source of thy hope. Look not to thy faith, but to Jesus, the author and finisher of thy faith. We shall never find happiness by looking at our prayers, our doings, or our feelings. It is what Jesus is, not what we are, that gives rest to the soul." This is the argument of the writer of Hebrews. Jesus is better. He is the anchor. He is the rest that we are looking for. If we would at once overcome Satan and have peace with God, it must be by looking unto Jesus. Keep thine eye simply on him. Let his death, his sufferings, his merits, his glories, his intercession be fresh upon thy mind. When thou wakest in the morning, look to him. When thou liest down at night, look to him. Oh, let not thy hopes or fears come between thee and Jesus. Follow hard after him, and he will never fail thee." Jesus is better, friends. I encourage you, weigh the evidence. Jesus is better. And you say, "Well, Nate, that's great, but what does that have to do with Christian community?" And the answer is, we need people who are continually there reminding us of this. We need others to come to us in our moments of despair and moments of doubt and remind us that we have been adopted by Almighty God. Prodigal though we may be, we are still children of the King. And I confess that even as your pastor, there are moments when all I see is my sin, when I see my worthlessness, And I began to doubt, can I really draw near to God? There's got to be something more. And I need people who are willing to come alongside of me and tell me, Nate, Christ's sacrifice was sufficient for you. So take your eyes off yourself and confidently draw near to God through the work of Christ. Because even self-pity has self at the center. But there's a danger on the flip side too. Because how often do we look around and we think, you know what? At least I'm not as sinful as that guy. We fester in our self-righteousness. Not as the prodigal son, but as the other one. And for us, confidence is not the problem. Presumption is. And in our pride and arrogance, we believe that God's call to draw near only makes sense. After all, I'm a pretty good person. And I need people around me to remind me of that as well. That I need Christ to keep me humble, dependent, and amazed at the grace offered in spite of who I am. Not because of it, but the imperative is clear. We are called together to draw near to God. Secondly, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. In other words, keep going with no hesitation. And then he gives us the reason. Because he who promised is faithful. He's dependable. Now this theme of holding on to Christ emerges through the entire book of Hebrews. Remember, the author's goal is to encourage these Jewish Christians to keep going hard after Jesus. And to hope in him because he's better. Last week, I was asked to come and speak to some high school students about the concept of Christian hope. And I started looking at this idea of hope, and I was amazed at how often it permeates the New Testament. And I think, really, it is what separates Christians from non-Christians. I'm going to walk through a few texts here just so you could see it. But look at what Paul writes in Ephesians 2 when he's addressing the Gentiles. He says this in verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Before Christ, you had no hope, but now you have been brought near. The insinuation is now you have hope because of the presence of God. And the reason we can draw near in that text is because we have been brought near. Not because we come on our own strength. That is where the hope is. Look at what Peter writes in his first letter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter doesn't try to encourage his readers by saying, you've been born to a possibility, so hang on, cross your fingers, and let's hope that it all works out. For Peter, the hope is a guarantee. And what does he tie it to? He ties it to the resurrection. This is why Paul prays in Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. We won't read the entire thing, but this is right in the center of his request. He says, my prayer is that you would have the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he did what? Raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. You see, hope for the Christian is not something we conjure up like cheerleaders at a pep rally. It's not wishful thinking that things might work out. It is not crossing your fingers. Christian hope is a guarantee because Jesus Christ lives. Because the work is done. It's guaranteed. If Jesus was still in the grave, then we better be crossing our fingers. But he's not. All the New Testament writers in some way or another tie our hope to the resurrection. So let me ask you, what are you putting your hope in? There's some of you sitting here, your hope is in your 401k. Your hope is in your ability. A lot of us are putting hope in our morality, putting hope in your job. But if you're doing those things, it's kind of like trying to walk across a lake on a 32-degree day. There may be some snow resting on the ice, But you know the minute you step out on it and it starts cracking, that you start tiptoeing around because you know that what you're standing on will not hold for very long. But friends, and maybe this is the best message that we can preach in a time like this. There is a sure hope. And I can't tell you how many young people I see walking around struggling with depression, struggling with sadness. And I want to say, there's a hope. There is a light. Jesus Christ is better. Consider him. His life was perfect. His death was sufficient. And his intercession is continual because he lives. Look at what the writer says in Hebrews 6, 19 through 20. It's my favorite verse in the entire book. He says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Isn't that a great phrase? Anchor of the soul. A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, one commentator says the picture here is of a large ship coming into a harbor during a storm. And the waves are so great that the ship can't navigate the passage to get in. And so what it does is it attaches an anchor to a smaller vessel. And that vessel goes into the harbor and drops the anchor into the harbor as a guarantee that when the waves stop, that bigger ship is easily going to make it into the harbor. And this is a good picture because Jesus Christ has gone ahead. He's dropped anchor in the presence of God and thus guaranteeing our safe arrival. There's a hope that is secure, and so hold fast to it. We don't waver because the anchor will hold. Nate, what does this have to do with Christian community? Well, everything. Because I need people around me telling me to hold fast. I need people around me demonstrating what it means to hold fast. I need people around me who have finished their race and demonstrated what it looks like to live a life that held fast. And this is what the author does in the next chapter, in chapter 11, with that great chapter on men and women who saw their hope and who fought hard to pursue Christ until the end, that cloud of witnesses that sets an example and demonstrates to me what it looks like to hope in Christ. Because frankly, and I think this is true for all of us, my hope wavers. I want to let go of the anchor at times. I look around at the temptations of the world that just seem more appealing, and I'm just too tired. And sometimes I just can't do it anymore. And I begin to doubt whether or not the anchor will hold. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Is his sacrifice really sufficient for my sin? I look around, I see how bad things are in the world, and my pessimism and my cynicism kick in, and I need other people around me to remind me of God's promise and the joy and the rest that I can have in Jesus. I'm reminded of a story about a mom who has two sons. One is an extreme pessimist. And one is an extreme optimist, and it's driving her nuts. And she goes to the doctor, and she says, "Doctor, what do I do to fix this?" And the doctor says, "Well, you get your optimist a pile of manure for Christmas, and you get your pessimist a brand new bike, and that'll fix it." Well, Christmas comes, and the pessimist opens up his present. It's a brand new shiny red bicycle, and he says, "I'll probably wreck it and break my arm." "That's great, Mom, thanks." Wow, looks in the optimist, excited for his present, uncovers the pile of manure, kind of looks at it for a minute, his eyes get really big, and he says, "Where's my pony?" And I'm telling you, those are the kind of people that I need in my life. I need people whose faith is so strong and their joy so steadfast that it reminds me to hold fast. I need people to point me back to God's word and remind me to take my eyes off of myself and instead focus on Christ, the anchor. I need to hear people singing, "It is well with my soul," when I don't feel like singing. I need to hear people singing "Amazing Grace" when I don't find it amazing anymore. This is a great exercise for you. Stop singing some Sunday morning and just listen. It's almost overwhelming to hear hundreds of people coming before the throne of God in unified song. I need people who consider it pure joy when they face trials in their lives. I need those people, and so do you. And so let us draw near to God together. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope together. And finally, verses 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as has been the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, I just want to point out a few things in these last verses. The first is that this verse does not translate into English very well. If we were to translate it directly from the Greek, this is what it would say. Consider one another toward the stimulating of love and good works. But that's hard to read, and so we translate it, consider how to stimulate one another. But the call really is consider one another. And you see the difference. We're not to consider methods of spurring one another on. We are to consider other people. And that changes things. It moves the emphasis from impersonal programs to people. To consider means to observe or understand, to fix your eyes upon. One Bible dictionary defines it as to press your mind down upon. And that's a good picture. Because we're not called to just notice those around us. We are called to consider them. This is alien from so much of our American individualism that says, my faith is just between me and God, or just give me Jesus. That sounds like great piety, but frankly, it's foolish and it's unbiblical. Because you do not get the head without the body. And like it or not, if you profess Christ, you're part of that body, warts and all. And to be called into Christ is to be called into family. And to be called into family means you now have considerations beyond yourself. This is the eye-opening reality of marriage, isn't it? One day you're just living life, and the next day you're having to think about putting the seat down. Healthy marriages are measured by those types of considerations. And not just ideally, but practically. Actively looking for ways to serve other people. Now, this admonition to consider others is a far cry from the attitude that we often take when we gather. When we walk into church and we say, I wonder if it's going to be worth my time today. What did I get out of it? I hope I feel good when I leave. Why don't they have programs for me? I don't like that song. Me, me, me. But we're to consider others when we gather, to think about them. Now, let's get really personal here. Let's get really practical. And this was extremely convicting for me this week as I pondered what it looks like in my life. But how would Sunday morning at Life Point look different if we did this better? What if, when we chose our seats, we moved to the middle so that those coming in after us wouldn't have to feel bad about disrupting the entire row? What if we considered the fact that when we come in late, we can be a distraction to those who have come early to prepare their hearts for worship? What if we considered others when we picked out our clothes and sought not to be immodest or draw attention to ourselves? What if when we saw strange faces and considered that these people may feel awkward because they're visitors and they don't know anyone, and we went out of our way and greeted them with a handshake, an introduction, and a smile? If we did a better job of considering others, we would realize that we have children's workers who would love a break, but there aren't people who are volunteering, and so they do it for another year. Or recognize that almost every Saturday night, there's a mad scramble to fill nursery rooms. If we truly stopped to consider others, it would increase the level of hospitality, the level of service, and certainly the manner with which we interacted with visitors. And I'm preaching to myself here. I can see some of you squirming and looking around. But this is me. I love coming up and talking to my friends on Sunday morning. I need to put that aside and realize I'm going to see them later on in the week. Who are these new people that are standing there looking, not knowing where to go, going out of my way, introducing myself? And I should do that anyway. I'm the pastor. I should lead out in that. But I fall short. The second thing I want to point out here is what we are to do when we consider others. The word that the author uses here, translated stimulate in the NIV and stir in the ESV, means to incite or provoke. And it's almost oxymoronic here because it means to be a positive irritant. Now, some of you are sitting there saying, Nate, you've got the irritating thing down. Why don't we work on the positive thing? But Jim gave me a really good picture this week. He said, it's kind of like poking a fire. If you've ever been camping, you know that fires need to be stoked. They need to be prodded, or they will eventually die. But not always. Sometimes they just need a gentle breeze to ignite the embers again. But it's dangerous to poke a fire because it can collapse. And people are like that. But the only way that we know whether to grab a stick and prod or whether to gently blow is because you've considered the person. You know them. You are invested in them. This requires extreme diligence and intentionality. It's a hard task, and it's even harder in a big church. But I hope that you have friends in your life that are positive irritants. In looking for a personal example, I was reminded of how many friends I have that kind of poke and prod. And I came up with probably 10 examples that I could have used just in the last year of where friends have had to confront me in a positive way. So that either says that I have really good friends or I have a lot of things that constantly need to be confronted about. But earlier this year, I went to a friend of mine and we were meeting and he just said, "Nate, how's your prayer life?" I kind of took a breath. I said, "You know, it's just been really busy at church. It's hard to find time to study and to pray. And so, I don't know, it's just kind of there." And I kind of expected him to say something like, "Well, Nate, church is hard. God understands. You'll be okay." But that's not what he said. He said, "Nate, that's not good enough." He said, "You are shepherding the flock of God. The people at LifePoint deserve better. So you either pick it up or you need to find another job." Wow. Ouch. But you know what? It was exactly what I needed to hear. Because I already knew. I knew what God demanded. I knew that the call was higher. I got lazy. One of the skills I had to learn as a coach is which players needed to be patted on the back and which players needed to be kicked in the hiney. Both the patting and the kicking were intended to be positive things with the good of the team and the player in mind. But one was a pleasant correcting and one not so pleasant. It's the same with parenting, isn't it? There's a time for gentleness and there is a time for abrasiveness. But there's never a time for indifference. And so it must be for the church. And Jesus does this. There are times where he gently kneels down and corrects people. And then there are times where he comes down really hard. A few weeks ago, my wife was doing Bible study with my 4-year-old. And they were reading about Jesus confronting the merchants in the temple. And she read the story and she said, so Isabel, what does Jesus make when he sees this going on in the temple?" And Isabel says, "He made a whooping." Now, technically, he made a whip, but she did get the idea. And sometimes we need to do that in the church as well. Thirdly, the goal is love and good works. It has a goal in mind. We must remember, love is to be a servant of our wills and not a victim of our feelings. And what I mean by that is that we cannot just love when we feel like it. The author is insinuating that there are times we actually need to be stimulated to love because it doesn't come naturally all the time. It can grow cold. There are difficult people that are hard to love. And get this, you're the difficult person for someone. Every single one of us. We tend to think, "Well, that person's difficult." Well, you know what? They're telling their family, "That person's difficult." We're all difficult to love at times. We need to be provoked to love people because it's not about sentimental, cozy feelings. It is about affection and action. It's not enough to just sit around and give group hugs. We spur one another forward. We encourage them to live out what they proclaim to believe. We prod them when they get stagnant. Admonish them when they veer off the path. Recognize that we are moving through the wilderness together. And as such, we need unity of spirit, of mind, and direction. Frankly, we need to have a greater passion for corporate holiness, willing to confront one another, willing to give each other the benefit of the doubt, and understanding that we, as a church body representing the name of Christ, have an obligation to represent him well. Finally, look at verse 25. Now, I want you to see this connection as we wrap up. So we are to spur one another on, not neglecting to meet together, but instead encouraging one another. And you see the connection there? The encouragement is in the gathering. It is in the presence of God's people. I hope you're encouraged on Sunday mornings when you look around and see other believers. When another week has passed and you look over and you see people who are still drawing near to God, people who are still holding fast their confession. And I don't want this to just escape you here. There is encouragement simply offered by your presence. It's not always in what you say. Sometimes it's just in where you are. Frankly, one of the most discouraging things on Sunday is when this room is half full When people think that soccer or the Colts or fishing is more important than gathering together. And it's not just because I'm a pastor, but you realize you send a message to people about how important things are, about your priority based on your presence. Just ask your kids when you miss one of their games because you have something else, or when you're late to dinner with your wife. Your presence reveals your priorities. But when people are here singing, hugging, laughing, crying, joking, man, hearts are full. People are encouraged. There is joy in the presence of God's people together. You moms understand this concept, don't you? Aren't there moments during the holidays when you just take a step back, when everyone you love is under your roof? They're fighting, they're arguing over the last piece of Christmas cake, that they're throwing things at each other, they're breaking things in your house, but your heart's full. Because you say, this is good stuff. If anybody on the outside looked around, they say, what do you mean good stuff? You got holes in your drywall, your chimney's on fire. I said, no. All the people I love are here. Now, my guess is that this would mean a lot more if we were a part of a church facing severe persecution, that when we said goodbye at the end of a Sunday and we saw each other the next Sunday, we'd say, oh, Lord, thank you. Thank you that they're not only still alive, but that they are still holding fast. And we would rush to each other and we would encourage one another because we would recognize this is not a guarantee. I was doing a membership interview a few years ago and I asked a couple what they liked about LifePoint. And I was struck when they said, we walked in and we were surrounded by good noise. I said, what do you mean when you say that? And they said there was singing, laughter, and hugging. It looked like a family. Now I hope that's always the mark of LifePoint. Good noise. Good theology for sure, but good noise is a response to solid theology and doctrine. But noise can only be made when the saints gather together, and it can only be encouraging to people if they're there to hear it. I want you to realize that when we fail to gather together, we rob ourselves of not only the encouragement that we need, but also deprive others of the encouragement that we provide. The motivation for coming on Sunday morning should not simply be just to get fed from the pulpit. You can sit home and listen to podcasts of people that are far better than what you're going to get here. But you recognize that there's an opportunity to do ministry yourself. Recognizing that every time you gather, there may be a guest, a single, a widow, a young parent, a young family, a teenager, a retiree who needs to see your face and needs to be encouraged by you. Friends, we gather not just to get, but to give. And I may get some grief for this, but let me encourage those of you who are in life groups to not be so isolated to your age group, recognizing that there is much to be gained by other people. And I think we do ourselves a disservice when we gather only with those in our own stage of life. I can tell you the last thing I need in my life is another almost 40-year-old man trying to raise a family. Because you know what we 40-year-old parents do when we get together? We just talk about how hard life is, how tiring our children are, how we have no idea what we're doing. And you know what I need? I need a 65-year-old couple who's raised their kids who could sit back, smile, and say, oh, you'll get there. I need a few young college kids in my life with idealism and energy, asking questions, seeking hard after the Lord, fighting for the gospel in the midst of an increasingly secular college campus. I need a few singles who are not burdened down by the cares of family and are giving inordinate amounts of time to the church and ministry. I need someone like Mary Kent, who recently buried her husband of 60 years, to set an example for me of what it means to persevere in Christian marriage. And despite a broken heart, is still holding fast her confession of hope. I need Ralph Davis, who turned 96 years old yesterday and still volunteers here at the church every single week. I need people like that, and so do you. Friends, we must not neglect meeting together. We need each other. So I close with this. If you look at the passage, you'll notice that it can be divided into three words: faith, hope, and love. Faith, as we draw near to God through the finished work of Christ. Hope, as we hold fast our confession. And love, as we live our faith out in community. Now, I suppose it's conceivable. I don't think it's biblical, but maybe it's conceivable that you could live out faith and hope in isolation. It's possible, I suppose. But there is no way that you can live out love in isolation. You need a community for that. And you'll notice that the author finishes by saying, these things should be increasing because you are running out of time. Doing these things all the more as the day approaches, that glorious day when Christ comes back, hopefully that's today, and gathers all believers together when we finally draw near to the physical Christ and behold his beauty, when our hope is finally realized because we held fast to the end, and when our love for one another will finally be perfected with every tongue, tribe, and nation at the throne of God. Look, we are in this together. It is messy, it is hard, it is inconvenient, it is certainly not efficient. But there are no perfect churches. And if you were to find one, I beg you not to go, because the minute you get there, it will not be perfect anymore. But my prayer for LifePoint is that we will be a body that draws near to God in confidence and assurance, that clings desperately to the confession of our hope without wavering. And may we always consider others, spurring each other forward as we faithfully move through the wilderness in unity and under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Amen? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we cannot do this work without your Holy Spirit. We recognize that Satan whispers to us to put our eyes on ourselves, whether in overconfidence in our abilities or in placing too much importance on the fact that your sacrifice was not sufficient. That's not true. We can come near. You beckon us to draw near because of what Jesus has done. Give us the strength to hold fast our hope for another day, to just wake up tomorrow and say, let me get through the day, Lord. You are a faithful God. And then let us live it out. Let us consider one another, that we might die to self, that we would not be offended by some of the recommendations made here, but that we would honestly look in the mirror and we would say, how can I do a better job of loving other people? Father, we are moving through the wilderness. We are guided by your Spirit. We are ever getting closer to that land of rest. We thank you that we can do this because of the work that Jesus has done. Be with us as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.